As Hebrews chapter 12. This past week, I sent out a letter in The View that goes out by email each week, and in there I told the story of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you have heard of him. He was alive during World War II, and Bonhoeffer was born into a family in Berlin that were elite. His father was a prominent psychiatrist. Is still, some of that man's works are still influential in that field to this day. His father was not a believer. His mother was a committed Christian. Again, he grew up in a socially elite family and made the decision to pursue theology. However, we need to understand in that day and time, you could be a theologian without really being particularly religious. And so he was pursuing that as an academic sort of approach, and somewhere along the way, wound up coming to a living faith of his own. But the thing that stands out about him is coming from the consummate, the position of a consummate insider, as Adolf Hitler's government took root, he being Dietrich Bonhoeffer, became a voice of opposition. He wound up a co-conspirator with some other men that were seeking to assassinate Adolf Hitler, ultimately died in a prison camp just 2 weeks before the Allied liberators arrived. But the thing that changed him from a young elitist who kept things at arm's length to being an impassioned young man of courage and conviction willing to put his life on the line was his view of the church. He had grown up in an environment in Germany where there was the state church. It was a church that was funded by and obligated to the government. And he had grown up in a world where that's what he advocated, that's what he believed in. But as he looked at the scripture, he became convinced that that was not the correct view of the church. He became a founder of what was known as the Confessing Church movement in Germany. But that one piece of truth was so transformational for him that it set him on a radically different direction for his life. I suspect for many of us, we have a view of the church that is significantly different than what God has in mind in the scripture. And like Bonhoeffer, when we get it right, it will change some things, sometimes make some profound changes in our life. The way that we look at us and who we are and who we are supposed to be. Now, in the scripture, there are different models that are used to help us get our arms around this truth, to help us. What is the church exactly? In the scripture, we see the church being described as a flock of sheep with a shepherd leading us. Not a real bright group of people, but under clear leadership nonetheless, right? So there's some things we would learn about meditating on the idea of the church as a flock. The scripture teaches us that the church is a body, different parts that all coordinate to work together to accomplish the same purpose under the same head, the Lord Jesus, right? There's a lot we could learn by reflecting and thinking about the church as a body. The scripture describes the church as a fellowship, a group of people that have life in common, have a common objective, that work together towards those objectives. We see the church described as the bride of Christ. Something intimate, something special, something beloved and cherished to the Lord. And so each one of these models helps us hold up the church like an amazing gem and turn it and look at it and see it from different vantage points. But this morning, I would like to look at another model, one that's a little older than the New Testament, going back to Old Testament passages, and that is this: the church as the city of God. And I think as we think about what that means, what it looks like, it'll help clear up some confusion for us. So I want to invite you to take your copy of the scripture with me. Again, we're going to start in Psalm 87, and then we're going to move over to Hebrews 12. But if you would take your scripture and stand with me out of reverence for God and His Word, let's read together Psalm 87. The scripture says, "On the holy mount stands the city He founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike will say, all my springs are in you. Now, when we flip over to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to read in verses 22 through 24. The scripture says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word and we consider the teaching of the scripture that as your people, we are like a city set apart and different from all others. I pray, Lord, that you would use your truth to change us so that we would be of the right mind and the right understanding, that we could be passionate about the things that matter most to you, that we could be working and moving in a direction that is the one that you have for us, rather than fighting against your will and your plan for our life. I pray, Lord, this morning you would use your word to encourage and rebuke and correct as is necessary. Father, I pray for our church, for Faithbridge Church. You would strengthen us. You would propel us forward. And we would enjoy your favor. We love you, Lord, and we ask your presence here among us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, my hope is, in looking carefully at the nature of the church, it would help us be stronger, have the same view. I realize we have some this morning that our guests today, welcome. Understand this is a message that is largely directed at the church family, but you are so welcome to be here. And if you decide that this is where God is leading you, at least you'll have a better understanding of who we are. All right? Now, as we look together at this idea of the church as the city of God, we need to understand that that reference to Zion describes a variety of different things in the scripture. If you are a sermon note taker, there's some notes in your bulletin. I encourage you to pull those out. The first few moments, I'm going to go rather quickly. If I get ahead of you, the answers are on the back, all right? But I'd rather you not go ahead and fill all of them in. All right, in Scripture, Zion describes the political capital of Judah named Jerusalem. And we see all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, King David capturing the city of Jerusalem. It was a fortress, and he makes it his capital city for his kingdom. Later on, the temple is built there, and it becomes not only a political but a religious center for God's people. But in many references in the scripture, Zion is referring to that historic city that was the seat of government for David's kingdom, and then from that point forward for Judah. It's also referred to in Psalm 97, verse 8, as the covenant community. Not necessarily one that is in a geographic place like Jerusalem, but sometimes Zion refers to God's people who are gathered together and have entered into a relationship with the Lord and are participating in God's covenant, which means we have a right relationship with God because of our faith in Jesus. That's what it means for us. So sometimes Zion refers to the covenant community. There was an Old Testament covenant community, and there's a New Testament covenant community. And sometimes Zion refers to the city of God in the New Age. We talk about heaven, but a more literal, more accurate description would be what Revelation 21 and 22 describe as the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, right? That is Zion, and often when we see it referred to in the scripture, that is what it is describing, is that future city, that place that we will all enjoy. Those who have their faith in Christ will live in perfect fellowship with the Lord and one another in the New Jerusalem. So those are some references to Zion that we see. We see a historic city, we see a covenant people, and we see a future ideal that will be the culmination of all the promises and the plans of God. Now, we also see Zion in Scripture representing some different things. We see in Isaiah 8:18 as one of many references that it is the place where God dwells. So Zion is also synonymous with the presence, the dwelling place of the Lord. So we read about Zion, we ought to think that's where God is. It's not the only place He is, but He is certainly there. It's also a place where the work of God is initiated, the work of salvation and judgment. And we see in Scripture that when the plans of God, they're going out from somewhere, they start in Zion. The God's intent to rescue, to exercise judgment, the origin is in the city of Zion, and they go out from that place. So imagine now, literal city as well as figurative city, because it's a people of God. The work of God goes out from that group to different places. Okay? And third, it is described by the prophets as the religious center, not just for Israel, but the entire world. So over and over again in the prophets, we see of a day that is coming when those who are without a knowledge of the Lord will come to Zion and they'll learn about the one true God. Okay? So it becomes a center for all of humanity. So as we read the Scripture, we need to understand sometimes Zion is talking about the historic city of David, Jerusalem, capital of Judah. Sometimes it's talking about the covenant people. Sometimes it's talking about a future new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It describes the presence of God. It's the origin of the work of God, and it will become one day the center of all worship for all of mankind and creation. So when we read about Zion, it is all of these things. Now, Zion, here's a good definition for us, is populated by the people of God living in fellowship with and under the authority of God Himself. If you want a good working definition of Zion, there it is. Populated by the people of God living in fellowship with and under the authority of God Himself. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was a prototype of what would come with David as the king. So we look at that old kingdom under an earthly king, and it was a figure of what was going to come. It was foreshadowing in some ways of what would be. Today, the church is the present day expression of Zion with Jesus as the king. In the future, that new Jerusalem that is prophesied will come to be with God Himself in all of the expressions of the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the King. Now, I want you to consider this quote by a man named Charles Jefferson. As we think about our contemporary view of the church, it's often a lot different than what the Bible is describing and celebrating and calling for. Listen to what Mr. Jefferson said. He says, "A sharp distinction ought to be made between a church and an audience." Let's stop right there. How often do we confuse church with a crowd who are passively watching rather than something more involved and more exquisite as the Scripture describes? Here's what he says. "A sharp distinction ought to be made between a church and an audience. An audience is a group of unrelated people drawn together by a short-lived attraction." An audience is a crowd. A church is a family. An audience is a gathering. A church is a fellowship. An audience is a heap of stones. A church is a temple. Preachers are ordained not to attract an audience, but to build a church. Coarse and worldly men, if richly gifted, can draw audiences, but only a man who is given to the Lord Jesus Christ can build a church. Right? Big difference between a crowd and a congregation, between what God intended and what we can manufacture. Now, as we go back now together to Psalm 87, I'd like for us to just do a closer examination of this passage, this song in the scripture to learn more about what Zion has to say about who we are as the people of God as a church. First of all, verse 1 says, he has founded his city on the holy mountain. Now, there is the idea here that the church is established by the Lord. Now, we know that there are many expressions of the body of Christ. In general, God ordained the family, marriage, civil government, and the church as primary human institutions. So the church, in concept, is established by the Lord. It was his idea. We didn't make this up, right? But more importantly, our church is established by the Lord. Because what that ideal is, or what that idea is, if God established us, he continues to have a responsibility to provide and lead us as we move forward together. Right? This is not the harebrained scheme of a handful of individuals who got together. This was a community of covenant people brought together under the leadership of the Lord, established for his glory and his purposes. And that's very liberating, isn't it? To stop and think, you know what? It's not up to me as your pastor to make sure that everything goes a certain way. I have responsibilities, but the Lord himself is the one who established and is leading our church. Secondly, well, let me back up, actually. In Hebrews 11, we see a list of all the men and women over generations who've walked by faith. And it says that some of them believed the Lord, but in their physical life did not experience the promises of God. And here's how it describes them in verses 10 and 16. He says, they looked forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. What he's describing is a nomadic people whose lives were inherently unstable, and their longing was for a city with foundations of permanence, of stability in their life. We experience that imperfectly, but more completely than they did through our involvement with the church. We look forward to that better country, that heavenly one, when it will be made perfect. But today, we have a heaven on earth, if you will. We have the covenant people of God with the presence of the Lord. And so when we read, as we just celebrated in the last month, of the arrival of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, that is consistent with this picture of Zion being a city of God, the people of God that enjoy his personal and manifest presence. Our earthly Zion, this church, is a shadow of that heavenly reality. Again, it's heaven on earth for this season of our lives. Secondly, in verse 2, it says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. What's he saying there? Of all the places that his servant Jacob went and encamped, those were fine, but the one that the Lord dearly loved was Zion, the coming together of the covenant people, that God loved the church. Listen, many of you have suffered because of your involvement in church. I hope it wasn't this one, but it might be. Sometimes we come together with God's people, we expect people to behave in a godly manner, and it doesn't happen. And those church wounds hurt, and I think they hurt more deeply than other kinds of relational wounds because we expect better. They're harder to heal. But we need to be reminded of the fact that God loves the church. We ought to choose to love the church. Nobody has a more love-hate relationship with the church than a pastor. Can I just tell you? I love you, but I get to see you at your best and your worst. And I guess if turnaround is fair play, you have to choose to love me many days as well, in spite of my weaknesses and failures. But the reality, thank you, Rick. I wish you were a little bit closer, man, I'll tell you. Okay? But we choose to love the church because the church is loved by the Lord. In the New Testament, we see the church being described as the bride of Christ. That is a picture of affection, isn't it? And that's the Lord saying, of all of these others, I choose you. I pour my affection into that relationship. And so the Lord loves the church. When we think about our church, when we pray for our church, we could grapple with the failures, the weaknesses, the shortcomings, but we ought to always remember as we pray for our fellowship that the Lord loves our church. Verse 3, glorious things are said of you, city of God. Now, we know that there were certainly people that were around the physical Jerusalem. We know people today that when they speak of the spiritual Jerusalem, of Zion, of the church, of the people of God, they don't say nice things. But specifically, he's referring to those who are wise, hold the covenant people of God in esteem. They understand the bigger picture. They choose to love the church and speak wisely and affectionately of the church because they have an understanding of the work of God and the church's place in that. The wise esteem the church. Now, we look back historically, we must remember King David, one of my personal heroes in Scripture, a man after God's own heart, greatly used by the Lord, musician, leader, warrior, poet, prophet. He was all those things, but he was also an adulterer, a murderer, and given to pride. And so here we have a character, and we see in Scripture the rise of the Davidic kingdom and the fall. And it is still a picture of the people of God who on whom God's affection was and we are to esteem. And so we can look at our own fellowship or a church X somewhere and we can always find things we don't like. We can choose to focus our attention on the negative and criticize and complain and look to the horizon for something better. But if we are wise, we will choose to esteem the church as the plan and the people of God. Michael Phillips said this. It's a good word to our parents here. Go home and you have listening ears. He says, if I want those in my home to respond with grace toward the church, then I must respond with grace toward the church when I'm at home. So, listening ears are going to adopt attitudes based on things they hear verbalized at home. The church is esteemed by the wise. Verse 4, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. What is he saying here? He's describing a community different than we have because we move a lot. We have a lot of technology and capability to move. We have a lot of military families that are in a community and are out. My wife and I both grew up in Texas, but really, for all intents and purposes, our children are Floridians, right? They were raised here. This is culturally who they identify with, right? But in this day and time, people didn't move. And so if you were from a place, you became known as associated with that place. Metaphorically, ancient cities were described as the mothers of people. So they would say, well, Jerusalem is our mother, or this city is our mother, because if you were from there, you talked a little funny. Maybe you had some shared values or traditions or history that distinguished you, right? Have you ever met somebody and you know immediately where they're from? This is what he's describing. He's saying, listen, the church will become a place that gives us a new identity. We have an old identity. He talks about people that were from Philistia and Tyre and Cush and these other places. But once we become a citizen of Zion, those old definers fade away. We like to define ourselves, right? By the football team we like, by the school we went to, by our profession, by where we live, by any number of things. We try to define ourselves, position ourselves in society and say, this is who I am. This is the kind of person I am. That's normal human nature. But as a part of that, God's answer to that is that the people, the covenant people of God, become what defines us. Not our place in society, but our place among God's people. So that when we're out and around, people would say, you kind of talk funny, right? You value things differently than I do. You must be one of those church people. You love the Lord. You because the world around us is going that way and we're going that way. And so the reality is this new identity is going to distinguish us from some different people. Now, this word Zion, we think of a literal physical city, but it also is used to describe the people. You've heard me say many times, the church is not the buildings, it's the people. Well, Zion is not the city, it's the people. The church is the people of God who are loving and caring for one another, who are serving the Lord, and are moving towards God's mission for us as a group. So it gives us a sense of who we are, and we're in this thing together. Verse 5, indeed of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. This is a picture of a people who he just described in the previous verse of coming from different backgrounds, different places. Now they have a citizenship in Zion, and they begin to speak and talk and act like natural born citizens. And it will come to become a place where we all have a sense where we belong. Because out there, you should not fit in. If you were living a life of devotion to please Jesus Christ, and you are surrounded by people who could care less about Jesus Christ, and you fit right in, there's a problem. We're called to live counter to the culture around us, to be a light. Being a light in a darkness means you stand out. You're distinctly different. But when you come into the church, the covenant people of God, then the lights come on and there's a place of belonging and acceptance because of who we are in Christ. We come from different backgrounds. We have different color skin. Some talk funny. Some have different levels of education, make different amounts of money. But when we come together, we're the family. We're the body of Christ. We're the people of God. We belong here. You should be able to walk in the door and there be a sense of breathing, exhaling, and relaxing because I fit here. Right? We belong. That's what he's describing here. This city is a place where you're good enough for Jesus, you're good enough for us, you belong. Verse 6, the Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. This is, we are a people fundamentally who are made up of those who know the Lord. Know the Lord. At some point in our history, the work of God went out from God's people. Remember we said a moment ago that Zion was referred to as a source of the work of God. Some point, it went out from God's people. God used his covenant people to convey a message. And for each one of us, we heard it different places, different times, even different mediums. Maybe you heard the gospel over the radio or off a Billy Graham crusade on TV. Maybe you sat in a church service. Maybe somebody witnessed to you personally. Or like me, I sat in a Sunday school class and had a fifth grade teacher explain the gospel. But the gospel went out from God's people. He used it. His Spirit empowered it, knocked on my heart's door, convicted me of my sin, my need for Jesus. I repented of my own selfishness and sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ. But as I read that, I recognize that that is what makes me part of the people of God. I had that experience. The end result for you will be different because nobody else came to Christ just like I did. But all of us came to the Lord if we're a part of the city of God. That's an essential requirement of citizenship, is to have personally put your faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 7, it says this, as they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. Now, we sing that song here, all my fountains are you. Quite frankly, I've always thought of that song, by the way, you don't need to be worried, I'm not going to sing, okay? We have other people to do that sort of thing, okay? But we sing that song, all my fountains are in you. And I don't know about you, but when I sing that song, I'm thinking about the Lord himself. All my fountains are in you, Lord. But Psalm 87 says, hold on. All my fountains are expressed through the people of God. So just like my coming to Christ was done through the people of God, I guarantee yours was as well. We don't hear stories of people who, with no human means, come to faith in Christ. God uses his people as the medium. Now, here's the interesting thing. Historically, the city of Jerusalem was a fortress. It was a beautiful city. It was up on a hill. But it had a problem. It had a very limited water source. There was just one spring in the city of Jerusalem. And normally that was no big deal because you could go out to wells that were outside the city to get your water. But when there was a war, often the way armies would operate is they would encircle a city and they would cut off people from coming in or going out, and they would try to starve them out. Or in this case, they would hold out until they were out of water because, listen, we can go without food for a while, but we can't go without water for long at all. So the problem for the city of Jerusalem had always been the lack of water. And so when we read in Revelation 21 and 22 about the new Jerusalem, not only is there enough water, there's abundant water. It talks about the river that flows from the throne of God with trees on either side that are bearing fruit continually year-round. It's the idea that not only is there plenty for us, there is it's a resource for all of the world that flows out from the very people of God. So we have more than enough, and we have a responsibility to take and dispense what we've been given. So when he says, all my fountains are in you, not only am I grateful that I received as a benefit of the fountain that flows out of the church, but those who are now part of the church have responsibility to dole it out to others who don't have it at present. We have we offer new life for those who aren't really living. So as we look at Psalm 87, we read this and we go, wow, a whole song about a city that, you know, David was king over. Whoop, whoop, right? Until we think theologically, we understand there's so much more going on here. It teaches us not only about the covenant people of God then, but about the people of God today. Some of you have Bibles that are the Message translation. The gentleman who put that together, his name was Eugene Peterson. And here's a quote from Mr. Peterson. He says, the biggest enemy of the church is the development and proliferation of programs to meet people's needs. Let me read that again. The biggest enemy of the church is the development and proliferation of programs to meet people's needs. Everyone has a hunger for God, but our tastes or needs are screwed up. His words, not mine. We have been raised on junk food, so what we ask for is often wrong or twisted. So we have whole churches that spring up to satisfy the junk food desires of immature believers. That's what he's really saying. The biggest enemy is the development and proliferation of programs to meet needs. The problem is we're looking to have the wrong needs met, right? And as we look at this together, we look at this picture of the church as the city of God, I'd like for us to go back once again to that passage out of Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, he says, you have come to Mount Zion. Now, he's writing in the New Testament, friends. He's saying, in a sense, this morning when you got in your vehicle and you drove to Faith Bridge Church, you came to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written of heaven. In heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's he saying? When we sing, we're joined by thousands and thousands of angels swirling above. And what do? We go, wow, the drummer's a little bit off. That person's mic's a bit too loud. I can hear the guy behind me. He's way off key. Instead of joining in the greater chorus in worship of the Lord, when we think biblically, when we understand as the covenant people, the city of God, we are joined in worship with angelic hosts, and we stand before a living God, and I pray that our worship is a sweet-smelling aroma. Old Testament, it would describe an offering that was acceptable to the Lord as a sweet-smelling aroma. I hope that when we offer ourselves, we sing, we present ourselves for worship and service, it pleases the Lord. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. Charles Swindoll is somebody most of you are familiar with. And he wrote about a man that he had been in the Marine Corps with, who during the time they served in the Marine Corps, the man was not a believer, was a rabble-rouser, and just a rough individual. But later on, Swindoll had heard he had come to Christ. And so when they met up and they were talking about what had happened and how things had developed, the man said this to him. He said, you know, Chuck, the only thing I still miss from his old life before he was a Christian is the fellowship I used to have with all the guys down at the bar. He says, I remember how we used to sit around and let our hair down. I can't find anything like that for Christians. I no longer have a place to admit my faults and talk about my battles, where somebody won't preach at me and frown and quote a verse. We're to be a people who speak the truth in love. And often we lean one way or the other. We're loving, and in the name of being loving, anything goes. We don't speak the truth. We don't challenge, exhort, encourage. Or we're all truth, and we justify being offensive or caustic because we're just telling the truth. I'm just calling it like it is. And maturity, Ephesians 5 says, is we grow and we learn to speak the truth in love. Now, another writer on the same subject said it this way: the neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit that there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. It's an imitation dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. It's democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they don't usually tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved, and so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. Writer goes on and says, I believe that Christ wants his church to be unshockable, a fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it. Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality. Our churches too often miss it. Now that makes me ask some questions about our church. I love our church. I love so many things about our church. But are we a church with a heart big enough and a mind sharp enough to speak the truth in love and care for each other in really hard times? For instance, what happens when a woman in our church finds out that her husband is a practicing homosexual? To whom does she confide that in our church and get the support and the love and the truth that she needs? How about this? How about, maybe that's a little bit too shocking. How about it's somebody who says, you know, their spouse tells them Saturday night, I want a divorce. They show up on Sunday morning. Is that going to be appropriate fodder for a connection group? Or maybe not the whole group, maybe a couple individuals from it. Or how about this? How about you lost your job and it was your fault? And so now not only do you have unemployment, you've got the shame mixed in with it. Who do you share that with? We could go on. You know, spouse is an alcoholic, emotional meltdown, pregnant teenager. I pray that we will be a church. I think we are, but I pray even more so, where we can love and care, because we're in it together, right? We're the city of God. There's no kicking anybody out. We're in this together. We're going to love and encourage, because your faithful walk with the Lord is not only between you and the Lord, it also affects me and mine. And so we're in this together. This will be as good as we make it in terms of living out the grace and the purpose of God within our church. Now, as we go back over those lessons from Psalm 87, let's look just for a moment. The first thing we said was the church is established by the Lord. Our church faces some unique challenges, right? And as we think about the challenges of our church, it is very encouraging to remember that the Lord is the one that established this church. It's his. It's always been his. And so whatever we face, it's not that big of a deal. We don't know how it's going to play out. The Lord does. He's the one that started this whole thing. The Lord established our church. That's very encouraging and liberating. This church is loved by the Lord. We can look around. We can find some things that aren't going well. I could make a list for you. But the Lord loves our church. So when we pray, we don't have to, you know, oh God, we're a bunch of dirt-eating worms and we have blown it. And blah, blah. You know, Lord, thank you that you love us. And we can pray in light of that, because the church loves our church. The Lord loves our church. Our church is esteemed by wise people. That means we choose wisdom and we speak well of. We see that the church is the purpose and the plan of God to reach the world for Christ. And so the only person we hurt when we're critical is ourselves. So wisdom means we're going to speak with esteem. The church is a place that provides us with new identity. Increasingly, we need to be an accepting people that help people understand we're a Christ-focused, mission-driven, truth-oriented, grace-giving group of people. That's who we are. Put it on a t-shirt, right, if it helps us remember it. Right? That's who we are. And so we accept, we welcome, and we encourage people to buy in and be a part of this sort of community. It's a place where we want to offer belonging. It's a place where we celebrate the freedom we have. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. We can come boldly into the throne room and receive the grace and mercy in our time of need, that we would increasingly be a church of worship and prayer because of the unique privilege we enjoy as the people of God, being able to come into His presence. And finally, that we are a church that offers new life, that we have been, before I ever arrived, this church was a mission-driven church. But we also know that it's so tempting to circle up and make the church about one another and lose our sense of mission and reaching those without Christ in Jacksonville and from here around the world. When we were in Virginia, there was a church not too far away in a community 50 miles down the road, and they went into a multi-million dollar building campaign, which you would think, well, that's great. They're making room for new people. No, you know what they did? They shuttered their old worship center, built a brand new one right next to it, the same size, with nicer seats and better aesthetics. That's crazy, right? That we understand we have a sense of purpose. God had called us. He brought us together. He strengthens and encourages us to be a part of His mission to reach the hurting in the world. What I'd like to do this morning is end our time by asking you to pray with me over some questions that would help us apply this. I'm going to ask Christy to come and play for us. And let me ask you, I'm going to ask you these questions, and I want to lead us just to pray. The first one is, are you appropriately committed to the Church of Jesus Christ and appropriately connected?